So if you would, look at 1 Peter chapter 3, and let me read verses 13 through 17, and then we'll do a very, very brief review of the last time we were together. This morning, we're going to look at verses 15, 16, and 17 as part two of sanctified suffering. Verse 13 says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong." And so the last time we were together, we were looking at the unlikely situation of suffering. That goes back to verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And so what Peter is saying here is it's not likely that you're going to suffer when you're doing good things. That even the unbelieving world, when they see Christians living in a righteous way, usually that is accepted. Usually there is a good word for that, maybe some praise for that kind of mentality and actions and that life. And so Peter says it's not common that this is going to happen, that someone's going to lash out at you. But it might. And so when you look at verse 14, this was the understanding that it could happen, and if and when it does, you need to remember that there is blessing in that. Not necessarily that the blessing comes from being persecuted or opposed or slandered or ridiculed, whatever it may be, whatever form it comes in, but that you understand that you are a person who's received the blessings of Christ. And as we have been for many weeks, we go back to the beginning of 1 Peter, and we'll reference this again today. But if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, we're not going to read all of that, but Peter begins there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And then he goes on to talk about the inheritance that we have and the salvation that we have. And so all of these blessings, all of these promises, all of these wonderful gifts that we have through Christ, we keep going back to Peter's introduction. And that's the way he starts his epistle, to show his brethren that you are blessed tremendously and that you should have great joy, inexpressible joy. You can't even muster up enough joy to show how wonderful it is that we've received the blessings of Christ. And so coming back to verse 14, even in that rare situation where you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And so we were understanding when we were together last that because we are the blessed people of Christ, we then suffer for his name. We suffer for righteousness' sake. There are times when we suffer for doing good. And so we need to remember in those times that we are the recipients of great blessing. And Peter says, do not fear intimidation, do not be troubled. And so knowing that we have these wonderful blessings from Christ, that we suffer for righteousness, we suffer for his name's sake, we don't need to fear the intimidation of man. We fear God rather than man. And so that is something we've covered in Luke. That's something we've covered in 1 Peter. We'll even see that a little bit later today when we get to verses 16 and 17, that it kind of comes back, especially in verse 17, it comes back to kind of bookend what we've read in verse 14, that we are blessed if and when we suffer, and we do not need to fear man because we fear God. We fear him instead. We're not troubled by man's attacks. We're not intimidated by man's words or threats, because we understand the blessings that we have in Christ. And so now that was just a little bit of a review from the last time. This morning, we're going to focus on verses 15 and 16 and 17. So if you take that page, that's that single page on the front with the paragraph on the backside, pages 3 and 4, we're going to look at the sanctified response to suffering. And so we understand that the suffering is unlikely. It probably won't happen or not happen often when we're doing what is good, and that there is the blessing that we need to remember, that we are blessed and we suffer for Christ. But even in that suffering, there is blessing, and we'll flesh that out a little more this morning. But then how do we respond? We kind of have the head knowledge, if you will, in verses 13 and 14. We understand a little bit about these sufferings, that they won't come often. We understand that we are blessed in Christ, and that we are, in a sense, honored to be reviled for his name and for righteousness. Well, then, what does that look like in our actions? How do we live because of that knowledge? And so, as we look at the top of page 3 here, it says, the doctrine of the Christian faith is never to be simply academic or intellectual, but to be applied in thoughts and deeds. Now, this is important because many times there is the danger for Christians in general. And this goes from the top to, you know, pastors and professors and elders and teachers, all the way down to what we would call, you know, the laity, the layman of the church, that we will take this knowledge that we have of Scripture, almost like a Bible trivia, where we can define a certain term, you know, a certain doctrinal term. Or if, I don't know if any of you ever did this, but I know growing up in the church, in Sunday school, we would play what was called the sword drill. You know, the Bible is the sword, the two-edged sword, and so the sword drill, you had your Bible like this ready to go, and the teacher would call out a passage, a reference. Maybe it was like, you know, John 3:26, and someone would have to find it. First one to find it stands up, reads it, and then you get points for your team. And it was really to try to help you to become more familiar with, you know, that. I mean, you might be able to win those sword drills. You know all of these, you know, these theological terms and concepts. But if it just stays here, kind of in the mind, and it never becomes the action, it doesn't change the way you think or the way that you live, then it really doesn't do much for you. You know, there is the warning in Scripture, the understanding that knowledge can puff up. You can have this great knowledge and maybe even become kind of arrogant in your knowledge, but if you're not applying that, it's not going to bring much benefit to your life. So when we look here at verse 15, we see this application, this response, knowing what we know, not just from verses 13 and 14, but everything up to this point, but knowing what Peter said here, that there is a time that we may suffer. It might come, and when it comes, if it does, then we are blessed, and we understand that. And rather than being fearful of what humans say, rather than being fearful of their threats or being troubled in our souls and our spirits because of the words of man, instead we see the opposite here. We see the way that we should respond. We should not respond with fear and intimidation, but we should sanctify Christ as Lord's in our hearts, or as Lord in our hearts. And so as we are enduring for the name of Christ, we are to remember the great doctrines of our Christian faith, and when we remember them and we apply them to our lives, that is going to change the way we think, to change the way we live. That will help to equip us and to enable us to, as we'll see here in a bit, defend our faith or give an answer for the hope that lies within us. When we are going back and recalling all the wonderful truths of Scripture, then we are ready, we are in that position to now share that with others. And that's what verse 15 through 17 really focuses on, is taking the hope that we have, taking the assurances that we have in Christ, and being able to share that with others, to explain to other people why we believe what we believe, why we have hope, why we have joy, why we don't think the way the rest of the world thinks, why we don't fall apart when trials come, why we can maintain that great, you know, we might say optimism. We have that right perspective, knowing that in the end, Christ wins, and that we as his people will reign with him. And so, you know, we can give that hope. And so Peter here, as he's presenting these responses, he presents three responses to his brethren to show the kind of mentality and the actions that Christians should have when they suffer for righteousness' sake. So the first one is found in verse 15, and that is affection for Jesus. Okay, that we are to have this great affection for him, to sanctify him, to understand that he is holy, he is set apart. There is something special about him. He is like no other. And we give him that place of excellency and glory and praise and honor in our lives. And then in verses 15 and 16, we see that we are to give an account for the hope that we have in Christ. So there's the affection for Christ, giving the account of Christ. And then on the back page, we see in verse 17, there is also having the assurance during times of suffering, or having the assurance as we stand before Christ. And so that's what we see here this morning, the affection and the account and the assurance as we go through suffering. So take a look back at verse 15, and we'll just look at this first phrase, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And so as Peter is continuing this exhortation to his brethren, again, there is this great contrast. In verse 14, there are those who might be intimidated. They might be troubled by what man says. But that's not the way you should respond. Instead, sanctify Christ in your hearts. Rather than fearing man, you are to understand that we are to set apart or to consecrate Christ. And so sanctify, that's what it literally means, to set something apart, to consecrate something. Now, if you're looking at the understanding in the Greek mind, especially in the religious realm of the time, to sanctify something, it referred to the setting apart of a building for religious purposes. You know, there are times when people have come here to, you know, this church property, and the mentality they have is that there's certain things that we can't do here because this is sacred ground. This is sanctified. This is consecrated. And you can't do this here. You can do it out there, but you can't do it here. Now, of course, we do have some common sense rules, right? I mean, we tell the kids all the time, please don't run around in the building. You're going to hurt someone. You're going to hurt someone else. It's not necessarily because it's a consecrated building. It just makes sense. You're not going to do that, right? Use your inside voices, not your outside voices. I mean, so there are certain, you know, rules, of course. But the mentality often is that this is a religious sanctuary. This is a holy place, holy ground. And so in the Greek mind, that's what sanctify would have been, as I said, in that religious realm, is the idea of setting apart a building for religious purposes. But here, we're talking about Christ, and we're not talking about a building or a certain location, some facility, but the idea here is that as Christians, in our minds, in our hearts, and as we're talking about the heart and the mind, they really are kind of synonymous here. And so as we're talking about that, it's as we understand who Christ is, as we see things in this world, as we're looking at this world, everything happening around us through the lens of Scripture, and as the perspective as a believer in Jesus Christ, in our minds, we have to make sure that Christ has that position of primacy, that we understand He is the Holy One of God. He is our Messiah. He is our Lord. He is our Master. He is the great I Am. And so as we are looking at our response here, rather than being fearful of man and intimidated by them, we say, no. I'm not going to allow that to get me caught up in all this fear, this irrational fear. Instead, I'm going to remember who Christ is. And I'm going to make sure that in my mind, He always has that position of primacy and authority and sovereignty and supremacy. And so we set apart Christ in our hearts as Lord. And so with that in mind, you know, when we are in those situations of suffering for righteousness' sake, we should stop and reaffirm who Christ is. Remind ourselves of who He is and who we are in Christ and why we exist, the great calling that we have in Christ. To remember that the world hated Him, so they'll hate us, that all who are desiring to be a disciple of Christ will be persecuted. We can look at all these things in Scripture and say, okay, I know why this is happening. I get it. It makes sense. You might look at the attacks that come from the unbelieving world, and sometimes even within the church, unfortunately. You look at these attacks and you might say, okay, I don't see any rhyme or reason why that's directed at me. But I understand why people act this way. I remember one time I was counseling someone, and she had been. It was kind of hard to get specific information from this young lady, but she said that she had been attacked, she had been targeted, she was a victim of some kind of abuse, and she never specifically said what it was. And she kept asking me, why did these people do these things? Why did they target me? Why did they do this? And I just had to tell her, honestly, I can't tell you specifically why that person did this to you. I don't know who they are. I've never met them. I haven't spoken with them. I don't know their motives. I don't know their desires. I don't know anything about that. I'm not doubting they did. I said, but I can tell you from Scripture why they did it. Because they're acting sinfully. They're lashing out in a sinful way. And I can tell you why people are sinful. And I can tell you the remedy for sinfulness. But I can't tell you specifically why this happened. See, we can still make sense of situations, even though we might not have the earthly details. And so when we remember these great doctrines, and we remember Christ as Lord, and make sure that he always has that place of affection, the greatest affection in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, in the core of who we are, then we can understand he is the one that I submit to. He is the one that I fear. He is the reason why I'm being persecuted, because I live for him, because I bear his name as a Christian. And so I understand who I am and why I'm suffering and who he is, and he will always have that place of supremacy. And so as we're talking about this sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts, it really is also a demonstration of true faith, that we understand who he is and we're willing to go through these times of suffering. And in that sense, it's kind of like the action that comes through, that manifests itself in a visible way in our lives, knowing that what is happening inside is causing that. It's generating that. If you recall James chapter 2, verse 19, take a look there. There are many who claim to be lovers of God or believers in Christ, but it's not simply enough to say, I believe that he exists. Right, James chapter 2, verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. And he says, but you are willing to recognize, O you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. He says, are you willing to admit that? That if you just say you have belief, but it doesn't do anything to generate righteousness in your life, don't you see that that is probably a dead faith? So when you come back to 1 Peter chapter 3, as we are not allowing ourselves to be intimidated by man, instead we're recalling who Christ is, that's going to help us to respond in the right way. That's going to be an evidence of genuine faith. And because of that, we, as those who suffer for Christ and for righteousness' sake, it will demonstrate that we're willing to submit to the authority and the sovereignty and the will of Christ. And sometimes that will includes going through times of suffering. And we understand that. That, Lord, I may not like what's happening. I don't like being attacked. I don't understand why this is happening. But nothing happens outside of your sovereign plan, your sovereign knowledge. You're very aware of what's going on. And so all of this is kind of part and parcel of sanctifying Christ as Lord. Peter, you don't see it here in verse 15, where it says, hey, cross-reference this. But, when we talk about sanctifying Christ as Lord, the last time we were together, we went to Isaiah chapter 8. Go there, please, Isaiah chapter 8. Because when we went through verse 14, do not fear their intimidation, do not be troubled, that was from Isaiah 8. Here, it seems that he's pulling again from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, to demonstrate that we are to be those who understand that Christ is Lord. He is the great I am. Look at verse 13 of Isaiah 8. Let's go to verse 12, and then we'll continue into the first part of verse 13. You are not to say it is a conspiracy, and in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. That kind of connects to verse 14 of 1 Peter chapter 3. But then here, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. So as Peter continues his exhortation in 1 Peter 3, he says, you're not in dread, you're not in fear of those who are generating these lies and conspiracies, whether you're looking at Isaiah 8 or you're looking at their situation back in 1 Peter. Instead, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. So when you go back to 1 Peter 3, we see the same thing here. Verse 14, do not fear their intimidation, do not be troubled, but instead what? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. So the same thing that God told the people of Israel through the prophet Isaiah, Peter is telling his brethren and us today, here, don't fear man. Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. And so as we look at this, we understand Christ is Lord. Christ is not a proper name, not like a familial name of Christ. It's a title. It is to demonstrate that he is the anointed one. And we know Lord is the master. Okay, so he is the anointed one, the promised Messiah, the master who was to come. So you're sanctifying Christ as Lord. You understand that about him. But when Peter makes this connection back to Isaiah, there is this strong connection, this allusion to the Old Testament term Jehovah. And as you're going back there and you see, wow, Peter is making this connection here between Christ and the God of the Old Testament, and we know there's one God who exists in three persons, then what we see here is that Christ is the same God that we see in the Old Testament. And so there's that great connection with Jesus showing his deity. Again, it's demonstrating that he is the Ancient of Days, the great I Am. He is the Son of God. He's God the Son. And so we remember that as we are sanctifying Christ in our hearts, that we are servants. We have been called by, we have been blessed by, we are the servants of the one true living Savior, the Lord, the Master, Jehovah, God. And we understand that. And that is what helps us to guard against this fear and intimidation and trouble that we read about in verse 14. And so that's the affection that we have for Christ. He becomes and should be and remains the greatest affection that we have in our lives. Look at verses 15b, the second half of that, and verse 16. And now we talk about the account, giving an account for the hope that we have in Christ. Okay, so after we affirm in our hearts that Jesus is Lord, we are called to be prepared to make a defense of our faith. Okay? Now, defense here, and many of you have probably heard this term, the apologetics, or an apologist, that comes from this Greek term, apologia, or apologion here. And the idea is to make a speech in defense. And it is more of a legal term. If you're thinking of kind of a courtroom scene, where you have a judge who is sitting there, he's presiding and kind of from the bench, and then you have the attorneys who are presenting a case. They are bringing their, whether they're the prosecution or the defense, in this case, the defense. You are making a defense. You're bringing this well, you know, thought through, this laid out presentation to show the judge that your view, your, you know, what you're presenting is true, and you're hoping that he rules in your favor. That's the idea here. It's this judicial term of the attorney presenting his case before a judge. But when we're talking about our lives as Christians, our daily lives, it's not a courtroom setting. It's not a formal debate, if you will. Often when people think apologetics, you think of these debates. You know, so-and-so is going to debate so-and-so. Right? I think not too long ago, what was it? Ken Ham debating Bill Nye and... You know, I mean, we look at things like that, and you're like, whoa, there's this great debate. Or you think of, in years past, Greg Bonson and others, and you just think, you know, Van Til and the apologists. And, okay, you know, that's great, but most Christians are not going to find themselves in this academic debate with some atheist or agnostic or whatever. You're not going to find yourself in that situation. And that's not what Peter's calling us to do. Peter is not saying prepare yourself to, you know, to defend some position that you're working on in your doctoral program and standing against someone else. No. He's saying that you're going to make this defense to everyone who gives an account, or make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so the fact that this is all-inclusive, everyone, anyone who asks you about your hope, I mean, this really is just everyday life. This is not the formal setting of a debate with two people on you know, a platform. And so we need to realize that what Peter's saying is that we as Christians need to be ready to share with others when they question why we love Christ, why he is supreme, why we think the way we do, why we act the way we do. And so that's the understanding here. And so as we're looking at this, we're not being called to engage in formal debates, but we're exhorted to be ready at all times to give a rational answer as to why we have hope in Christ. And again, it could be coming from anyone. It could be an unbelieving relative. You know, there are many Christians who are married to an unbelieving spouse. It could be a Christian husband to his unbelieving wife, or a Christian wife to her unbelieving husband. It could be to unbelieving children. It could be to coworkers. It can be to somebody who, you know, who cuts your hair, or you go to the grocery store. It's the mailman. It's whoever. I mean, it's a coworker. It could be anyone who is questioning your faith. And sometimes the questions are come, and they're just curious. We might call those people seekers. You know, hey, people are seeking knowledge or seeking answers. They might be seeking God. And so when we're talking about those who are asking these questions, who are willing to sit down and have a conversation, it could be people who are lashing out a little more aggressive at you. You really believe that stuff? You know, why do you believe? Are you some kind of, you know, mindless drone, or you're some dumb sheep, or, you know, it depends. I mean, it can come in many ways and from different, you know, angles and from various situations. But whoever is asking for that accounting, you're ready to give it. And so as we're looking here again, what is this great hope that we have? It's back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. That's the great living hope that we have in Christ. And Peter has already established that. From the very beginning of his epistle, he lays the foundation that this is the great hope. So when you find yourself in times of suffering and you find yourselves in a world that is living in opposition to Christ, and you're an alien and a stranger in this foreign land, remember, this is your great hope. This is what the source of your joy is right here, the blessings in Christ. And so when we're talking about that living hope, you know, questions might come, well, what is that hope? And people might not ask these specific questions, but to some degree, you know, what is the living hope? Why do you believe those things? Why do you have such great joy in that? Right? When will this living hope be realized? How do you know you have this living hope? What assurances do you have that this hope will be fulfilled? How can others have this hope? Right? So many questions that you might hear or be asked when it comes to our faith in Jesus Christ. And so we need to be ready to give the answers for that great hope that lies within us. And so essentially, basically, being prepared to give an account for this great hope that we have in Christ is really sharing the gospel. And when we think about our faith and giving our testimony or being engaged in some kind of debate, whatever it is, it really is putting Christ on display. This is who God is. This is the Father, the Son, the Spirit. This is who we were without Christ. This is who we are in Christ. This is what His plan is for redemption. This is what His plan is for eternity. And we say, this is the gospel. This is the good news. And so, in a sense, we're really just preparing ourselves to give the gospel. Because that is the great hope that we have. The good news is that Christ came to this earth and He took upon Himself our sins and died on the cross on our behalf in our place, that it is a transaction, His righteousness for our wickedness, and when God sees us, He sees the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. That's all part of our living hope, and so we have to give that explanation. And then Peter says, it's not just giving the living hope, but look at the end of verse 15, yet with gentleness and reverence. You know, people have asked me what I thought about getting into apologetic debates, and I thought, well, you know, there's a time and place for that. I don't really have any desire to be some kind of, formal apologist to go out there and debate and do this. And said, but when the time comes, and I'm talking with someone who's standing in some pretty, you know, strong opposition, that's fine. I'm not going to run from that, but I don't see myself just being engaged in debates all the time. And one of the places that has become a public forum for debate is online. I don't know if you've seen it, but I see it most often on Facebook, these theological debates, these doctrinal debates going on, and sometimes it's not between a believer and unbeliever. Sometimes it's Christian to Christian, and they get downright nasty. I mean, you think, wait a minute, you guys are both proclaiming to be brothers in Christ, but you are insulting each other. You're tearing each other down. I mean, you're being so caustic right now. This is not God-honoring. And so for me, that's a big turnoff with this. Now, I'm not saying that we cannot, that there isn't a need for apologetics. Don't get me wrong. But Peter says when you do this, you have to do this with gentleness and reverence. You want to make sure that you're not seeing yourself in a debate to show the supremacy of your doctrinal and biblical knowledge. You're not there to wow the crowds with how much you know and to make others look like fools because you know more than they do. But many have that mentality, and it comes out in their defense of the faith. Instead, we're to be gentle. We are to have reverence. That's gentle with those that we are interacting with, and the reverence is understanding that we represent God. It's not fearing man, it's the fear of God. that when we are defending, you know, Christianity, we're defending His Word. We're defending His doctrines. We are representing the author of Scripture. We are representing the Creator. So we better make sure that we do it right, and we do it with the right attitude. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Second Timothy 2, verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And this is such a powerful passage. There is going to be a time when you have to defend the faith, to stand against those who oppose. But when you do, you're not quarrelsome. You're kind. You know the Word of God, so you can teach the Word of God. Right? You're patient. I mean, you're not hot-tempered. You're not losing your self-control. You're gentle. You do correct, but you correct with gentleness. Because you understand that their error is leading them to a place of destruction. They're on the wrong path. And so what's the whole goal? What's the purpose for this correction? That God will grant them repentance. That God will open their eyes. So when you come back to 1 Peter 3, there is no room for arrogance when it comes to defending our faith. We are to be humble and gentle and kind and patient and pray that the Lord will open their eyes and ears and hearts to receive the truth of His Word, and that He will show them the truth and that will transform them. And again, sometimes that's with an unbeliever, sometimes it's with a believer. So if we're talking with someone that we are fairly confident, they're believers, Lord, you know, help this to be a teaching opportunity and to help both of us grow. And so we can maintain that unity and that harmony within the body of Christ. If it's an unbeliever, Lord, open their eyes and their hearts and their minds, their ears, so they can receive the truth and be saved. But Lord, You do Your will in their lives. You reign supreme in this situation. Help me to be reverent and gentle and to honor You well. And so when we sanctify Christ as Lord, that's the kind of mentality that we're going to have. Is we understand we are His representatives. We're not out there trying to elevate, you know, our reputations and have everyone looking at us and oohing and awing because we have all these answers from Scripture. And then when you look back at verse 16, take a look here. You know, we see that we are to keep a good conscience. Okay, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So we give an account for the hope that lies within us. We do that with gentleness. We do that with reverence or fear of God. And as we do that, we are able to keep a clear conscience or a good conscience before God and man. Because we understand that we're going to be slandered. They are going to say things that are not true. They will revile us. And when they do, we have to remember, okay, Lord, you know, there's no foundation for this. There is no truth to these accusations. I'm striving to live a life that is pleasing to You. I'm striving to produce these works of righteousness, and I'm being attacked. People are saying that they're saying that I'm doing evil when I'm doing good, and that happens. And Peter says, doesn't happen often, but it does. If and when it does, this is how you respond. And when it does, and you have the right mentality, you've got the right attitude, Christ is Lord in your heart, you're gentle, you're reverent, you can stand there before God and say, you know what, Lord? You know the situation. My conscience is clear. I've done what I can. I've proclaimed Your truth. I've lived Your truth. I've tried to be at peace with all men, but I can't control what they say and do. And You know, and I know, there's no foundation to their accusations. It's evil slander. It's this sinful reviling that's just being directed at me, but I can stand before You with a guilt-free conscience. And the idea here, as you're looking at what Peter writes here in the Greek, the idea is that you are maintaining the highest quality of morality and truth. So we can say, I've done no wrong, Lord. Not that we are perfect. We know that we still sin after salvation. But in this situation where the accusations come because you are living a righteous life, you can say, I've done no wrong in this situation. Not that I'm totally sinless, but in what they're saying, there's no foundation for these accusations. And Lord, you know that. And Peter says, those who revile you for your good behavior in Christ, they will be put to shame. As they put you to shame before the eyes and ears of man, they're going to be put to shame before Christ. They're the ones who are going to be humbled. Now, earlier, back in chapter 2, we saw here that there is going to be a time when those who are lashing out at God's people, look at chapter 2, verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Okay? So there are situations where some people who are slandering you and they're reviling you, well, the Lord's going to save them. And then they're going to glorify God. They're going to praise God and say, all right, well, you know, I was wrong. I said all these mean things about Christians, and now I'm one of them. And now I see why they were living in this fashion. Thank you, Lord, that you saved me. So some will glorify God in the day of their visitation. Others, though, they are going to be put to shame. And so for some, God will save them. Others, they will not be saved. And when they stand before Christ on that great day of judgment, they're going to realize that they were wrong. And it's too late. Ultimately, they will be the ones put to shame. So again, we're waiting on God to vindicate us, God to deal out the retribution. We don't do it ourselves. And this goes back to what we've studied already in the past. In fact, I think the notes here from 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12 touch on that. Take a look at the backside of this page. We'll wrap it up here. This is the assurance during times of suffering, or assurance as we are suffering for Christ. Verse 17 says, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Many commentators see verse 17 as kind of a bookend of verse 14. In fact, if you look at some commentaries as they are addressing this text, some commentators will address verse 14 and 17 together in one section and not give verse 17 its own section of comments, because it really is saying the same thing. Hey, verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Right? Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. Verse 17, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Okay, so again, the idea there is if you're going to suffer for what is wrong, well, there's no honor in that. You're doing wrong and someone lashes out at you. There's consequences. Well, that's part of it. And that also goes back to, chapter 12. When you look at what people do and how they are treated, chapter 12, chapter 2, verse 20 of 1 Peter. For what credit is there if when you sin you are treated harshly, you endure it with patience, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So Peter's kind of reaffirming what he said back in chapter 2, verse 20. We see it again here in chapter 3, verse 17. If you're doing wrong and you suffer, well, you know what? Hey, that's on you. Don't pat yourself on the back. Don't wear the stripes of honor because you brought that on yourself. But if you suffer for doing good, for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. The Lord takes note of that. He understands, and you will be vindicated. You know, just a little bit of a note here as we wrap it up, kind of going back from the Old Testament through the New Testament. It's important here that we understand that Peter says, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than wrong. Many Christians would prefer to believe that God does not want you to suffer, that God does not want you to be in situations of difficulty or hardship or opposition or suffering. Well, if we truly believe that God is sovereign over all things, that everything is in his control, his sovereign control, his providential control, if we believe that God is omniscient, that he knows everything, that he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, then we have to believe that when suffering happens, it does not surprise God. It's not outside of God's control to stop it. So clearly, he's allowing it for a purpose that we probably don't understand at that time. And many Christians do not want to believe that. God, why would God allow me to suffer? Well, why did God allow his son to suffer? For the greater purpose of salvation. If Christ didn't suffer, all of us would be suffering eternally. There's a reason why God allows suffering. And so when we find ourselves in times of suffering, we need to remember God is fully aware of that. And as many say, he not only allows, but sometimes he ordains the suffering. He says this is what is needed. Look at three examples here, and we won't turn and cover all of them just for the sake of time, but remember Job. I mean, chapter 1 and chapter 2. Job went through tremendous suffering, but there was no indication that what Job was experiencing was because of sinfulness of his own. And we keep seeing as Job is suffering, and Job did not sin against the Lord with his mouth. He didn't speak any wickedness against God. Even when his wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? It's like, do we accept both the good and the bad? You don't know what you're talking about, woman. I mean, God is God. And in the end, God restores Job. He restores everything back to him. You look at Peter, Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32, and then John 21, 15 through 17. Remember Peter, Lord, all of them are going to fall away, but not me. Says, Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Satan really wants to work you over, Peter. And Jesus doesn't say, I put a hedge of protection around you. I've banished Satan. I've bound Satan. I speak against Satan. What does he say? But I prayed for you. And when you come through it, what do you mean when I come through it? You're going to go through it. And when you come through it, strengthen your brethren. So what's the greater purpose of Peter's attack? He's going to be in a better position to strengthen his brethren. And when you look at chapter 21 of John, verses 15 through 17, we see him being restored to Christ. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. Tend my sheep. Take care of them. Now that you've gone through what you've gone through, you know. And when you look at the book of Acts, Peter's a much different man than he was in the Gospels. And I have to believe that this situation of tribulation for him had a huge part in that. You look at Paul, take a look here, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll look at verses 7 through 10. I have a lot of family and friends who are deeply rooted in the health and wealth, prosperity, you know, kind of gospel churches. And many of them will say, you know, God doesn't want his people to suffer. You have the right kind of faith. You're going to have prosperity and all this. And you can, you know, pray with the right faith all of these trials and illnesses and everything away. I'm like, whoa, okay. I had a conversation one time with someone, and I need to make this quick. Basically, it was, do you think you have greater faith than the Apostle Paul? Well, no, not Paul. Like, well, don't you think Paul could have spoken in faith and had all these things removed? Let's take a look at what happened with Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, meaning the visions he had, for this reason to keep me from exalting myself. Right at the beginning, Paul says, here's the purpose for my suffering, to keep me humble. Okay? For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, or to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Twice, he understands the purpose. It was to keep me humble. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You look at Paul, and Paul said, I had this thorn in the flesh. What was it? we don't know for sure. Some say it was a problem with his eyes. Some say it was a person who was tormenting him, who was under the authority and the influence of Satan. We don't know for sure. We can't be dogmatic. But something that Satan was using to torment Paul. God allowed it, and God revealed to Paul the reason why it's allowed is because you need to stay humble. And there's no indication that it was ever removed. And so when you come back to Peter, is it God's will that sometimes his people suffer for doing what is good? Yeah. Is it possible that that can be in God's will? Absolutely. If it was in God's will for Job and for Peter and for Paul, what makes us think that we're exempt from that? And if we know that God is sovereign over all things and that there's nothing outside of his control, nothing outside of his authority and power, and that he causes all things to work for good for those who are called according to his purpose, then even when you suffer for righteousness' sake, it is by the will of God, for the glory of God, and for a greater purpose that you and I probably don't see at that point in time. Okay. We're going to close right there, and then I will continue next week as we look at verses 18 and following with Christ making his descent after his death on the cross, and we'll see the victory proclamation that he made to the spirits in prison. Let me close in prayer, then we'll be dismissed. Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for this morning and for this opportunity that we have to gather together and to study your word. I pray that we are enlightened and that we are encouraged and that we will have a renewed understanding of why bad things happen to your people. And I pray that we will stand firm, we will not lose hope, we will not lose heart, but that we will press on to that high calling that we have in Christ and that we will glorify you and honor you as we live as believers in this world. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name.